For the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Let's resume our study of John's Gospel, picking up at verse 35, somewhat long reading, verse 35 through 51. I encourage you to give reverent attention to God's Word. Jesus speaking to His disciples and to the multitude, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would meet us now, particularly. We've read your perfect Word. I pray, Father, the reading of the Word would bless your people. And now I will seek to preach from it. And I pray that you would make the lifeless, powerless work of a man useful by your power, that you would encourage, strengthen, build us up in our faith. Establish your church amongst us and send your gospel out into the world and deep into our hearts, even by the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a few weeks since we were in John's gospel. We've been in chapter 6 for a little bit. Let me just remind you, if you don't recall, it opens with miracles, the great public miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. We say feeding of the 5,000. It was actually many more than 5,000. So it was 5,000 men, but the other writers tell us, plus women and children. Could have been as many as 20,000, for all we know. But the feeding of the multitudes, great, tremendous public miracle, and then the private, quiet miracle, quiet in terms of public knowledge, of Christ walking on the water to his disciples at night. Those who had been with him in the day, those who had seen and participated in the feeding of the multitudes by the loaves and fishes, they'd seen at that evening, they'd seen the disciples leave in the boat. They knew that Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus was on their side of the lake, and yet when they woke up in the morning, they couldn't find him. They eventually run him to ground on the other side in Capernaum. And they ask him, they're confused, how he got there. How could this be? They ask him about his arrival on that side of the lake. But their question does not get an answer as much as it gets a challenge. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And from that challenge ensues a conversation. What we quickly learn is that food that he is speaking of, The food which endures to eternal life is himself. He is, as he goes on to say, not once but multiple times, he is the bread of heaven. He is the food that leads to eternal life, and he will say it even more emphatically and more to their consternation in the passage that will come following what we've read this morning, where he talks at length about himself being the bread, and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. We'll come to those things in due course. We looked last time at his declaration of himself as the bread of life or the bread of heaven, particularly there in verse 35. What I want to do this morning is look at this ensuing conversation that follows down from that declaration as he is talking to them. And what we find in these verses that I've read to you this morning is a window, an ability to look in a way at what happens or how it happens that someone goes from being an unbeliever to a believer, goes from being outside the kingdom of God to inside the kingdom of God. It's a profound and beautiful passage. I want us to look at it this morning, but I'm going to start selfishly on an autobiographical note. I grew up in a Christian home of sorts, nominally, even I'd say more than nominally Christian home. I attended church regularly as a child, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It wasn't a church like this. It was a broad evangelical church. I learned a lot of things that were in the Bible growing up. I learned a lot of parables and hero stories, you know, David and Samson and those sorts of things. Miracles, I was familiar with the miracle accounts and lots of morals, things that you should and shouldn't do. I learned a lot of those things growing up, but by the time I was 18 and heading off to college, I knew that I really wasn't all that interested in any of that. I'd learned a lot of things that were in the Bible, but I was not a Christian, and heading off to college at 18, Christian living wasn't high on my agenda, let's put it that way. I went off to college looking to live a different life. Well, I'd been there a few years. In 1987, when I was 20, I fell in with some Christians and I began attending church with them. It was a different church. It was a church like this one in many ways, a very conservative Presbyterian church, and I began to listen to the preaching there. And I heard a lot of things that I already knew. I heard parables, and I heard miracles, and I heard hero stories about David and Samson and all that sort of thing. But I was also hearing something I'd never heard. A systematic presentation of doctrine, which was not a part of the diet of the church I grew up in, nor if it had been, I don't know that I would have been interested anyway. But I began to hear a systematic presentation of doctrine. And particularly, I began to hear something that have a series of five doctrines related to salvation. Doctrines that many of you are familiar with and have learned under the title of the 5 points of Calvinism, which is a really terrible name for those five doctrines. Not least of which because they were first formulated together as five doctrines about 60 years after Calvin was dead. So he wasn't involved in that formulation. He held the same views. But even more profoundly, it's a terrible name because if the doctrines are true, if they're true, and they are, they're not Calvin's. They're God's. So to attach somebody's name to them is not helpful. So for that reason, and perhaps others, some call them the doctrines of grace, a little more neutral. Whatever you call those five doctrines, they were brand new to me. Brand new to me. I had been in church all my life, one way or another, but I'd never heard these doctrines. Five doctrines. First one, total depravity. I'd never heard the expression total depravity or the idea of total depravity. The idea that all human beings, all of mankind, because of the sin of the first human, Adam, we begin the world, we begin our life, we come into the world already sinful, already in trouble, already condemned and damaged, corrupt. The idea of total doesn't mean that I do all the wicked thing I can think of, but rather that there is something wrong in every part. Mind, heart, affections, feelings, ideas, imaginations, body, soul. That I am unable and unwilling to do any true spiritual good. I have no natural appetite for God. As Paul says in Romans 8, the mind of the natural man is hostile toward God. Does not, will not, cannot understand or embrace the law of God. That I'm opposed, as Paul says in Ephesians, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Or as we've read recently in John's Gospel, verse 19 of chapter 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil. I'd never heard such a doctrine, that this was the state of man. We are fundamentally estranged from God, unable, unwilling, uninterested in turning to God in and of ourselves. Cannot and would not do any good. Which raises the obvious question, well, then what could be done for such a people? How could they be saved? That's what the other four doctrines are about. How do you answer that condition? And so the second of the five doctrines, unconditional election. That is, we will not, cannot, and will not choose God, but God does some choosing. He chooses to save. He chooses some, even chose them before, as Paul says, before the foundations of the earth. He set his affection upon some. Call them the elect. He elected them. Call them the chosen. He chose them. Why did he choose them? Why did he elect them? For no reason in themselves. For nothing about them, not their race, not their class, not their age, not their gender, not their this, not their that, for no action that they've taken, and nor for any action that they will. Unconditional. There is no condition in the person. He will gather his people from, even as we read this morning, gathering his outcast from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, for no condition in themselves, but for reasons of his own. He will elect unconditionally. Having done so, what will he do to save them? Having chosen them, what will he do to save them? He sends his son to atone for them. Limited atonement. That is, he sends his son to atone for those people. Not to offer them a way to get saved, not to meet them partially in salvation, but to save them. He comes and atones for them. Think of the image of the Old Testament of the high priest going into the tabernacle or the temple. Who is he going in for? He's going in for God's people. He's not going in to establish a place where somebody can come and apply for salvation. He's going in bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his chest and on his shoulders to atone for those people. Not for everybody, not for just anyone, but for those people. Christ came to save those whom the Father elected. So what will happen? Fourth doctrine, irresistible grace. In the course of time, those whom the Father elected in eternity and those whom the Son atoned for in history, in the course of time, that is, in the course of the life of every one of those people, they will come to faith. They will come to faith. They will be saved. As Jesus will say in a few chapters, in chapter 10, He is the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. They'll hear His voice, and they'll come to Him. Even as it says here in our passage, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Or it says in verse 44, the Father draws. It's irresistible grace, which doesn't mean that the person being saved is being saved against their will. It means that their will is changed. It's changed. If the Father has elected and the Son has atoned for them, they will come. And having all of that accomplished, then the fifth doctrine is a logical necessity. If the triune God from eternity and in history and in the course of your experience has accomplished your salvation, it's not going to be undone. Perseverance of the saints, it can't be undone. Who's going to undo it? Who's going to undo the Father's election, the Son's atonement, the Spirit's transformation of us that we believed? None can. These five doctrines, I'd never heard such a thing. That we begin life in a pit of sin that we can't get out of and we don't naturally want to get out of. And yet the Father chooses some and says, I'm going to get them out. And he sends the Son who says, I'm going to answer for their sins so that they can come out. And he sends the Spirit so that he changes us so that we get out and lay hold of him by faith. And then he says to us, and you're never going back in again. I never heard such a thing. Never heard it. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that could be said on all of those sermon series, books written on all of those doctrines. Why do I bring them up this morning? Because strikingly to me, all five of those doctrines are in the 17 verses that I've just read to you. All five of them. Not with equal vigor, but they're all here. You'll find them many places in the Bible, but it's striking to me. They're all here. Those five doctrines. Total depravity, verse 44. No one can come to me unless. You can't. Inability. You're not capable. And he doesn't just say it there, he says it again, verse 65. For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me. There's something profoundly wrong with us. Why is it in verse 36? Why is it that Jesus says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe? Why don't they believe? He just fed thousands out of a lunch bag. What does it take? What miracle does it take? Why can't they just... Others see and believe. Why can't they believe? There's something profoundly wrong. All they can see, they look at Jesus and they do not see divinity. All they see is his humanity. Why? This is the son of Joseph and Mary. We know him. This can't be any, this is not a thing. What's preventing them? Their fallen condition, their total depravity. We see in this passage unconditional election. You see that in verses 37 and 39, that phrase that Jesus uses, all that the Father gives me will come. He says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, of that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. The Father has given to his Son. He's already selected. He's already chosen. He's already set aside. And he's giving these to the Son. It's already happened, this election. Limited atonement is here. It's not stated as strongly here, to be sure, as it is in other places. But it's here. Just listen to verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That is, there's those that you've given to me. Those that you've given to me. I've come for them and I won't lose a one of them. The vast majority of them at that time and since had no idea. But he knows who's been given to him and he knows what he's come to do and he knows that he won't lose a single one. Irresistible grace, that one is stated rather forcefully in this passage. Irresistible grace, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And then again in verses 44 and 5, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Draws him. That's a strong word. It's the same verb that's used when they're drawing the nets full of fish up upon the beach. They're pulling those nets that are loaded with fish up on the beach. It's the same idea, same word, draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. They do. It's irresistible. having all of this accomplished, so too the perseverance of the saints is here. All this language of eternity, never die, never thirst, never hunger, as in 35, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. That language of eternal life, that language of being raised up on the last day, that language in verse 50, the one who eats of this may eat of it and not die. Or in 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. All of that is the language of perseverance. Once we have taken hold of Christ and been taken hold of Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, not even death. We will be kept. As I say, all five of these doctrines are found in many, many places all through the Scriptures, but it is striking to me they're all right here. It's a beautiful, powerful opening into the mind and the actions of God. And I couldn't help, as I was reading this passage and have been reading this passage, to be taken back in my own mind, a little more than 30 years, when I first heard these doctrines, and my first reaction, which was, nope, that ain't right. that cannot be right. No, I said. Like many others, I rejected them. I rejected them. My first line of defense was simply this. I just said, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible teaches. I knew it wasn't what the Bible teaches because I'd been in church for years and years. I had heard 10,000 million billion boring sermons and who knows how many Sunday school lessons with flannel graphs and the whole bit, and I had never, ever, ever once in my life heard anything like this. So I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, that line of defense lasts about 25 seconds of study. I mean, you may not like words like election or predestination, but they're in the book. They're not inferences. These doctrines are here. It just if any fair reading of the Scriptures will compel you to say, these doctrines are here, not one or two places, not just here in John 6. They're here, and they're not subtle. So that fell apart, that first line of defense. So I fell back to a second line of defense. The second line of defense was simply this. Well, that's just nuts then. The Bible, if that's what the Bible teaches, if that's what Christianity teaches, which I was not particularly committed to anyway at the moment, if that's what it teaches, well, it's just nuts. That's just crazy talk. If I'm hearing you correctly, then you're telling me that this religion, Christianity, says you must believe, but you can't believe. You must come to Jesus, but you can't come to Jesus. That is, you're unwilling, unable, you have no power. You must be a part of the church if you want to be saved. That is, the true church. You must be a member of the body of Christ, but that number has already been fixed before there was ever anybody to be numbered. And it's not changing. Well, that's just crazy talk. That makes no sense at all. What kind of religion promulgates that kind of idea or those kinds of ideas? So, you know, the obvious conclusion is you're nuts. This thing is nuts. And we walk away, just like I walk away from other ideas that I think are nuts. But I didn't walk away. I couldn't walk away. Why couldn't I walk away? I give you two reasons. I give you what I call the lesser reason and the greater reason. The lesser reason is really just the one doctrine of total depravity. That doctrine captured me. Talk about a light bulb going on. A store of light bulbs went on. It makes sense of so many things. At that time, in 1987, I was in art school. And the school that we went to, my wife and I went to, we were on a quarter system, I think. I don't remember. We had six courses of art history. So lots of art. So every day I'm seeing beautiful things. Beautiful things. I'm seeing the genius of man every day. The paintings, the sculptures, the drawings, the architecture, the cathedrals, all of it. You're just seeing it all the time. And I don't know if they'd still do it this way or not, but they certainly did then. Most of it was European. Now, that was our, we didn't do much with Asian art or African art. You know, they'd throw in a little statue or something to say that we were covering it all. But we focused on Western art, Western civilization, which meant European art. And it's tremendous. You know, Michelangelo and Leonardo and Bernini and Durer and Rubens and on, and the cathedrals and the palaces, and that's just the visual, you know, for the symphonies and the music. We didn't do a whole lot with that. And all the things that are going on and have gone on out of that civilization. And yet, what goes on right beside it? Right beside it. Crazy wars. I mean, when you have a war called the 100-year war or the 30-year war, one after the other, after atrocities, all the way into the 20th century with the mechanized slaughter of World War I and the Nazi concentration camps and the Soviet atrocities that were going on at that moment that I was hearing these things. This is in the 80s. You know, it wasn't unusual at all to hear a pop song about nuclear annihilation at any moment. Do the Russians love their children too? I remember one of them. Side by side, the genius of man and the barbarity of man in the same creature. How could that be? Well, it could be if you were made in the image of God and then fallen and corrupt. That might explain it. Suddenly, so much began to make sense. The world began to make sense. History began to make sense. But even deeper than that, I began to make sense. It's not just what the Nazis did, or the Soviets did, or some other group that you don't like did. What about me? My lust, my anger, my bitterness, my selfishness, my appetites, my vanities, all of those things. Why were those things coming out of me unbidden, unwanted, unhelpful? What was wrong with me? That doctrine of total depravity, total corruption, that it affects everything, your affections, your imagination, your thinking, your desires, your body, that, I mean, at that time I was, you know, 20, so I didn't think about the breakdown of the body so much. I think about it a lot now. It touches everything. I began to understand myself in a way that I never understood before. Why is it that prosperous, healthy countries have rising suicide rates and depression rates and all the rest? What's wrong? We're fallen. That doctrine captured me. And that doctrine, which sets out the problem, then sets up the place for the other four. That's the lesser reason I couldn't walk away. I was captured by that. The deeper reason is right here in our text, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The more fundamental reason is that's what was happening to me. The Father was drawing me by the witness of Christians, by the preaching of the Word, as I began to read the Scriptures, as I began to interact with people and began to feel conviction of sin by the working of the Spirit, by all those things and other things, I was being drawn. This thing that Jesus is saying, I was beginning to experience it. To use the language of verse 40, I beheld and I believed. Or to use the language of verse 45, I heard And I learned. And through those things, I came to Jesus Christ. I ate the bread of heaven. I became a Christian. And I gained. I gained a lot of things. I gained a lot of things. I want to focus on one thing I gained that you should think about in salvation. What do we gain when we become believers? Many, many things, but I focus on one. This is the thing I gained. Like a good preacher, I'm going to cheat. I say one, but I'm going to turn it into two. I gained this. God put me in my place. He put me in my place. Now, I mean that two ways. Correctively, almost as an act of discipline, if you would, he put me in my place. He demoted me. Demoted me in my own mind. Demoted me in my self-estimation. Demoted me as my place of priority in my life. He demoted me. The gentle word is he humbled me. You could say it more forcefully, he humiliated me. He corrected me. To be told that you're damned, that you're cut off from God, that you don't understand the things of God, and that you cannot understand the things of God is humiliating. I remember distinctly being annoyed when somebody said to me, well, you simply are unable to understand spiritual things. I'm like, I'm as smart as you. You don't get it. It's humiliating to be told that I didn't understand and I couldn't do it. It's humiliating to be told that I was born in sin and all I've ever done since then is add to my sins. And that there's nothing I can do to fix it. And that I actually don't want to, though I may say that I do. I don't naturally want to fix it. I can't and I don't desire to. That's humiliating. And that my only hope is mercy. That my only hope is mercy, which I can't merit, I can't earn it, I can't jigger the application process in some way, that I am a suppliant, I am a recipient. That's all I have is as a recipient of the grace of God. That's humiliating. It's corrective. It put me in my place. Because what sin does is it puts us out of our place. Adam and Eve, in their first sin, had the false idea given to them that if they would sin, they would become like God. They sought to make themselves gods. At least, if not God of all things, at least God of themselves. Every sin is an attempt for me to make myself my own God, the God of me. I will say what's right. I will say what's wrong. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, with whom I want, wherever I want. I'm God of me. That's what every sin is. And God was correcting me. You're not in charge of you. I'm in charge of everything. I'm in charge of everything. It was a humiliation, a salutary, beneficial, blessed correction. Adam and Eve needed to be corrected. We all need to be corrected. We all need to know that God is God and we are not. That He is the Creator and that we are the creatures. That He is on the throne and I am before Him. He put me in my place. That's what I gained, correctively and gloriously. And gloriously. What is the Christian's place? I became a Christian. What is the Christian's place in the universe? The Christian's place in the universe is as the object of unfathomable love, the immeasurable love of God, a love set upon me before eternity, a love accomplished at immeasurable cost to God. He sent His Son to die, not generally, not openly, for me. For me. Why? Because I did what? I fill in the blank. Because He loves. Not for something in me, not for something I've done, not for something I would do, not for my obedience, not for my service, not even for my petition. He did all this before I ever had a petition. It's not in return for anything. His Son bore humiliation, degradation, and death for me. Loved me. Now and forever. And He has for me and for His blessings unimaginable. Not simply the restoration of what Adam lost. Not just the restoration, but more than 1,000,000 Adams and Eves could ever imagine. A new heavens and a new earth, an intimacy with God that they did not enjoy. Because we have God dwelling even within us. In sin, we try to become gods, but we become beasts. We become ruled by our appetites. In Christ, we are restored to what we were meant to be, and even more than we can imagine, we are image bearers of God in union with Him in Jesus Christ. That is my proper place by His grace, my proper place as the object of His love. Now, I want to tell you one more thing that I did not gain, and you do not gain, when you embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty in your salvation. It's a thing that many people, when they embrace that doctrine, think they do gain, but they do not. They do not. Some, they come to these doctrines, the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty and salvation, and what they think, once they've said, yes, that is true, that is in the Bible, I do believe that, what they think they've gained is a doctrinal machine. A doctrinal machine. What do I mean by that? Well, they think this. I understand it now. I understand how everything works. All of us, we're cogs in God's great machine. And the good news of the gospel is, I'm a lucky cog, I'm an elect cog. We're all just little, you know, bearings or cranks or parts in this elaborate machine of God's, and the good news is that I happen to be one of the ones that it's going to go well for. If that's what you think you're understanding from the doctrines of grace, or anything like it, the answer is no, no. Some hear these things and they say, well, wait a minute, if I'm unwilling and unable naturally to turn to God, to take an interest in God, and God must act, and God has acted, He acted in eternity past, the Father elected me, He acted in history, the Son has atoned for me, He's acted in the course of my life, the Spirit causing me to be born again, regenerating me, changing my will so that my affections were set upon God. If He's done all of that, and only because He did that am I saved, and He's done that and will keep me to the end, well then, I must be a cog or a puppet or a robot or a chess piece on the board moved by His invisible hand. I had no idea that I would wind up where I am, but here I am, and boy, I'm glad we're on the winning side. If that's what you think these doctrines are telling you, then you're not understanding them. You're not understanding them. Look at this verses. Look at this scene. Where is Jesus? Is He alone? Is He all by Himself? Just talking? Is He writing an essay? A theological essay? No, He's talking to people. He's talking to people. And what is He saying to these people? What is the thing, what is the one idea that runs through this conversation and drives this conversation? He's telling them to believe. Believe. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." He's not talking to cogs. He's not talking to puppets or robots or chess pieces. He's talking to people, and He's saying to those people emphatically and repeatedly, you believe. You believe. Act. Do. Believe. To use the language of Moses, Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Choose life. He's appealing to them as moral, free agents, and he's telling them to believe. You say, well, Pastor, you just undid everything. You just ruined. Calvin was so happy. I don't get that. I don't get how God can be sovereign from before time to the end of time and beyond time, and he's active and over every element of my salvation, including the change of my own affection toward him. I don't get how that can all be true, and at the same time you're telling me that Jesus and the apostles and the preachers and everybody are appealing and pressing and persuading and calling people to make choices to believe. I don't see how those things can fit together. To which I say, why must you? Why must you? Who put you in charge? Why must you be the measure? Why must you understand? Why do you even presume to have the capacity to understand something from both your perspective and the perspective of God? God has granted us a window into his perspective, but why do you presume that you must have a masterful understanding of both things, of all things? Why do you presume, why would anyone presume that when I interact with God, there will be no mysteries? No mysteries. Do tell me. God and man in one person. Explain that again to me. A being that is both three and one simultaneously. Explain that to me. Why would we presume that if we can't iron out the wrinkles, that it can't be? I'm actually more troubled if there are no wrinkles. I expect wrinkles. Go back to total depravity. Go back to finitude, to limits. I'm utterly bound by time and space and limits. Why would there be no difficulties? This is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to believe and be saved. And at the exact same time that he's saying to each and every one of us and to all people, he calls all people, whoever believes will be saved. Even as he calls us to believe and be saved, he's assuring us he's not going to leave such an important business in our weak hands alone. All of this is in his hands. And we're called to believe him and trust him. Our business is to trust him, to marvel at him, to worship him, and to proclaim him. And proclaim him fully, not one side or the other, not the doctrines I like and hide the ones I don't, but as far as we're able to present the whole counsel of God. Let us be about that. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, our forefathers told us to be cautious in handling mysterious doctrines. I pray, Father, that I have not been foolish or headlong, that none are stumbled, but all are helped, those who believe already and those who don't. May all of us come to faith, and may all of us come to worship the God who brought us there, who saved us, and not we ourselves. Grant to each and every one of us faith, and even the faith of a child that is willing to lay our head gently on the mother's breast and trust that there are things beyond us, but that's all right. I pray, Father, that you would make us faithful in these things, and when you would cause our labor in proclaiming Jesus Christ as a congregation, our labor in proclaiming the grace of God, that you would bless us in our work for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.